Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this study, and we thank you for the way that it helps us to see Jesus in ways that maybe we never have before, or if it is in ways that we were aware of, the ways that we can see him better and to know him better so that we might love, trust, and obey him more. We do pray more than anything that that would be the driving motivation for us being here, the way that we have these conversations in our small groups, even the way that I stand up here and teach tonight. We want more than anything to love God and to love each other. And we know that we can't do that apart from the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here among us because we're Christians gathered and your Holy Spirit dwells within us and dwells among us. And so that's our confidence tonight. So we do pray that your Spirit would move and work, open our eyes, soften our hearts, help us to receive what you have to say to us tonight. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your Son Jesus in new and fresh and exciting in ways that help us to love him more. And we pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. Well, our goal in this study throughout the course of this entire year is that we would consider what we have been referring to as shadows of Jesus in the Old Testament, seeing those shadows and following those shadows to the substance that is Jesus Christ himself. We are committed, and the presupposition that we go into this study with is that the whole Bible is about Jesus. That he isn't arriving for the first time in the New Testament, but from Genesis to Revelation, from the first page to the last, Jesus is on every page of our Bibles. One of the things that I hope that you've been convinced of as we've studied together is that this is not a coincidence, nor is this something that we've kind of manufactured because it's kind of a cool idea or something that we're imposing on the Bible. But what I hope that you've seen is that this very much is the way that the Bible fits together. That once we see that Jesus, when we consider how Jesus, these shadows point forward to him, it's almost something that we can't unsee. We talked about last semester, we used the example of that movie, The Sixth Sense. So it's this movie that has this twist at the end that you find out that one character was actually dead the entire time. You don't know that the whole movie, and you find it out at the end. And once you learn that twist, the movie is forever ruined for you because you can't ever watch it again without seeing all the ways that this was the case all along. And actually, as you watch the movie, seeing that the director and the filmmakers actually make it obvious once you know that that's the case, that that's what's happening in the film. And I think there's something very similar that happens when we read our Bibles and we read it backwards in one sense and we look for Jesus and we see that between the lines, in some ways more subtle than others, but actually in many places very plainly, we see that the Old Testament is so clearly about Jesus. It so clearly points us forward to the person and work of the incarnate Jesus, his first coming, and is all moving towards his second coming and the consummation of this story. Now, the Bible, while we know that it is a collection or a canon of many books written by many authors, we are confident that it is a cohesive, consistent, and comprehensive story. That is one of our commitments that we have in doing this study through the Old Testament, is that the Bible is just that, a story. And not just a story, but the story. And not just the story, but our story. That the Bible is humanity's origin story. It's where everything comes from and where we came from and who made us and why God made us. And the story has this trajectory where it tells us, it gives us this roadmap for where the world is going and actually how the story ends and how God is very much involved in this story and that he is the author of this story. And as we look to, and we've done this through the fall semester, you've seen that we were in Genesis, we were in Exodus, we were in Ruth, we were in the Psalms, we're in all these different books. But what I hope that you saw is that all of these things tie together and fit together and essentially converge on this one person, Jesus. Now, this the discipline as theologians, which I would like to convince you that each one of us in this room are theologians. We read a good book about that this past summer called You Are a Theologian, convincing you, hopefully, that each one of us, if we think about God and if we think about the Bible, we are theologians. And so one of the things that the kind of the categories that we operate by as theologians is something that's referred to as biblical theology. It's not that doesn't mean necessarily theology that is just biblical according to the Bible, which it is, but biblical theology is the discipline of seeing how the different parts of the Bible all fit together to make one story. If you've heard the term systematic theology, in a sense, that's something that's kind of the flip side of that, where we consider what the whole Bible says about one particular topic, which is a different, important exercise. But biblical theology pulls the various parts and pieces of the Bible to see how they fit together into the overarching narrative or story of the Bible. Now, as we go through the Shadows of Jesus study, I want you to know that you are doing biblical theology, because you're taking these Old Testament parts and you're seeing the connections and you're following the lines and seeing how the story foreshadows something that is later fulfilled and realized in the person and work of Jesus. Now, this story, the story of the Bible, when we do biblical theology, we're just committing to the reality that the Bible is a story. The story of the Bible is actually much like most stories, in that it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. I want to give you a very simple picture here of generally how stories work, and actually when we read the story of the Bible, how it fits in with that typical paradigm. So if you remember in probably eighth grade English class or something, you learned about what are referred to as story or plot arcs. You can remember that the pattern that in a story from its beginning, middle, and end starts with the setting, the way the story begins. There is this conflict or this rising tension in the story that ultimately leads to a climax, a climactic moment in the story. All of this tension builds to this moment, and eventually the story ends with this resolution. It's a very simple version of this plot arc that I'm sure some of us are familiar with. And I want you to see tonight, and this is, I think, a helpful larger picture to zoom out on that will help us place these shadows of Jesus and see where they fit in the story, to see how the Bible's arc, that story arc, actually takes this very shape. The story of the Bible, from beginning, middle, to end, it begins, the setting of the Bible begins in creation. And when we do biblical theology, one of the most typical ways to look at how the Bible fits into one story is through these four movements. And the four movements are this. The first is creation. Creation is this origin story of the world where God creates everything. He creates the world, he creates everything in it, and we're told repeatedly that what God makes is good. Everything is perfect. And the best thing about the beginning is that we're told that God lives and walks with man in the garden. So that's the setting, the beginning of our story. And we see that not too far into the story, we have what is often referred to as the fall. In Genesis 3, we see that sin enters the story. The entrance of sin into the world introduces what is a conflict that begins in Genesis 3. That's its beginning, but it is shot through the entire story of the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New. And what we see is the ultimate good of Adam and Eve living in this perfect relationship with God, it's fractured and it's lost by the fall. And Genesis 3 is so important for us understanding everything that follows in the Bible, because it gives us a realistic and true diagnosis of why everything goes wrong from this point of the story onward. I wonder if some of you are doing a read through the Bible in the year plan. I am. I just got to Genesis 37. I'm just working through it. And you don't have to go very far in Genesis before you go, man, this is a brutal story. These are disgusting things that are happening, appalling events. These people that make up this story are just absolutely reprehensible. And, you know, if we have this kind of children's storybook domesticated picture of the Bible in our minds, the moment we actually start reading what the Bible says, we see how absolutely terrible the effects of sin, the consequences of sin are. And that's not just Genesis, that's from Genesis 3 onwards. And essentially, that conflict that is introduced leads to this underlying and rising conflict and tension throughout the story of the Bible. This good that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. The question that the thoughtful Bible reader is asking is there any way that they'll ever get back to the garden? What was so good in the beginning, they've lost it. Will they ever get it back? Is there a way that it could ever be fixed? And we see these little glimmers of hope throughout the Old Testament where you start to think, okay, maybe it's Noah who's going to be able to get this fresh start. Everything's going to be better, and he's going to be able to have this perfect relationship with God that Adam and Eve have. It starts over with him, right? But you see that right after this cool Noah arc story that he immediately descends into his brokenness and his messed up failure. And over and over and over again, we see the next version of Adam fails. And the next version of Adam fails over and over and over again. And the tension is rising. Is anybody going to be able to get back what was lost in the garden? Is there anyone who can fix this? The problem with sin, the main problem that we see the consequences of, is that it separates sinful people from a holy God. Despite all of the negative, physical, practical consequences of how sin breaks the world, that is the primary and underlying problem that sin brings into the human situation, is that people are separated from the God who made them and who made them for himself. That has been the problem of sin from Genesis 3 on into January of 2025. This tragic reality, though we see it shot through the Old Testament and into the New, is held in tension, though, with these hints and these foreshadowings that God is going to do something to deal with the problem that people cannot fix on their own. That throughout this seemingly endless cycle of human failure, there are these moments where God makes promises that he is going to do what people cannot do for themselves. See, there is this hereditary, spiritually terminal heart problem of sin with no man-made cure or solution. But we see glimpses that there is a cure, an intervention that will come from God himself, from the outside in, for the sinner to be made right with God. And we don't see with absolute clarity exactly what that solution will be, but we see these promises primarily through these covenants that God makes with his people, these promises that he extends to them of how he will bear with them and how he will fulfill the promises that he has made. And we won't get into all the details of all of those covenants and promises now, because that's what we did in the fall, and that's what we'll do through so many of these studies through the winter and the spring. We see that throughout this story, that despite the sin and failures of humanity, God initiates and enters into gracious covenant relationships held together by his precious promises. So that is the rising tension of the Bible story, and the climactic moment of the Bible story is redemption. We see that this problem is given a solution in a person, in Jesus. All of those tensions, expectations, promises, and conflicts converge on one person, on his life and his death and his resurrection. The answer to the question of how will humanity get back what they lost and how will things be made right is answered not when someone finally figures out how to be good enough, or someone is able to overcome the endemic internal problem of sin, that they're able to overcome it for themselves, but it's when God, the author of this grand story, initiates and enters into the story, and God becomes a man, and he becomes a part of the story, and he, God in Christ Jesus, answers that question, resolves and relieves that tension when God takes on flesh, when Jesus lives a perfectly righteous life that no one ever could, yet he dies the death that every human being deserved to die due to their unrighteousness. God, the righteous one, becomes a man and offers his righteousness to the unrighteous ones and dies the unrighteously deserving penalty of death for sinners. Yet he rises in 3 days victorious over sin and death, offering forgiveness of sins and his victorious resurrection life to anyone who would receive it as a gift through faith. That is the most important moment in the history of the world. And the reason for that is because the story of the world is all about this problem of sin and the one thing that God has done to fix this problem of sin in and through his son, Jesus. That is the climax of human history, is the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And the resolution, or what we refer to in biblical theology as the fourth step, is this restoration. This climactic moment that resolves this tension leads to this end result. And that's the beautiful thing about the Bible. It isn't just history, though it's not less than history, it's more than history. It points us forward to the future, and it shows us not only how this story began, what Jesus did to fix our biggest problem, but it projects into the future, gives us the hope of the way that the story ends. And though in the Bible we have this picture, we have the record of Jesus' first coming, the Bible also tells us that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. The climactic moment leads us to this glorious resolution, where a broken world is remade, it is renewed, and it is restored, not just to its former glory, but actually to a far greater, because of Jesus, and far greater, unchangeable, and eternal perfection that infinitely exceeds what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. See, the perfection of the Garden of Eden extends now beyond a single location. And we're told in Revelation that the garden is the new heavens and the new earth, that the entire cosmos is what was perfectly experienced in the garden in this one location. And sin in the new heaven and the new earth not only loses its power, but it's eradicated from the very presence of the earth. No more serpents, no more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. Only worship, joy, life, and communion with the God who made us and who made us for himself. Now, those signposts are very helpful for us as we try and read through the Bible, and especially in this study as we're kind of dropping in at different points in the Old Testament and the New. But if we can understand that these are the signposts of where the story begins and where it ends, and kind of map out, getting our bearings, where we are in the story, it helps us to see just how helpful these shadows actually are. One more picture for you here. As we look at that story arc, these symbols kind of along the rising conflict of this story, these shadows of Jesus that we have been studying throughout this story are these pictures that arrive in the Old Testament smack dab in the middle of this rising conflict. The shadows, these pictures of Jesus, are God's foreshadowing, his giving these little bits of hope to his people that when they cannot deal with their own sin, they're going, He says, I'm going to give you this Levitical priesthood that shows you I will make an accommodation for how you might deal with and atone for your sins. But in the Old Testament, we say it's just a shadow because the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system was this never-ending cycle that had a temporary fix for the problem, but never offered a lasting solution. But there are hints towards that in the Old Testament, actually not just hints, but clear expectations that, hey, this system is here for you now, but it's pointing you forward to something that I will do for you that is infinitely greater than the sacrificial system. And these pictures that are presented here, I hope you understand, are so much more powerful than God just explaining through words what he is going to do, though he does that as well. You know, we talked about in Daniel 7 how there's this apocalyptic imagery that just paints a picture for us that moves us. We're told that pictures, and we believe that pictures are worth a thousand words. These shadows are pictures that God has painted for us into the story, into the Old Testament, that when we see the picture of a shepherd, a prophet, a priest, a king, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, marriage, whatever it might be, either by comparison or by antithesis, these are pictures that when we look through them, they're actually more than just being a picture. They're almost like a window where we can see the picture, but we look through it, and through the picture, we get a glimpse of Jesus. And so as we look at the Bible as a story, they're pictures that help us move along in the story and help us, just like any good story, you get these little hints along the way that kind of help you guess what the climactic moment is going to be. And in the Bible story, we actually don't have to guess. God speaks clearly to us, and he graciously reveals to us that Jesus is coming, and he will make all things new, and he will deal with our greatest problem. So to summarize what we said here, the Bible is a story. Jesus is the hero of the story, and his life, death, and resurrection, the climax of the plot. And these shadows of Jesus build toward that climactic moment in the story and foreshadow that climactic moment. Now, for the remainder of our time, I just want to briefly look back at these four categories. So briefly look back at the first category of individuals and look forward to the offices, events, and institutions very briefly. And think about how we can look at these types of Christs through these different shadows. So what we studied in the fall, especially if you weren't here for us in the fall, for this part of the fall, we looked at individuals. We looked at how God ordained individual people throughout history to offer us pictures that would point forward to the person and work of his son. This is, that exact paragraph is in the introduction to, these paragraphs I have are in the book, so don't feel like you've got to write them all down because they are in your study guides. But this is kind of our definition, that through the grace-shaped lives of imperfect Old Testament men, and actually in some cases women, we see shadows of the perfect man, Christ Jesus. This past semester, we looked at Adam, Melchizedek, Moses, Joshua, David, Boaz, the suffering servant, and the Son of Man. We studied these characters, and we considered how these portraits gave us the faces of people who were a partial resemblance to the perfect individual, Christ Jesus. And even though I just want to lay these out here on the screen, and I think there's something powerful about seeing them all together. I don't know about you, but going through this past semester, I was just almost overwhelmed by the cumulative impact of all of these characters together and how it just made me wonder and worship who Jesus is. You see, each of these individuals, for the most part, most of them on their own are, humanly speaking, remarkable in their own right. That many of these Old Testament types that we see in the Old Testament are character studies worth doing just from a human perspective on their own. That they are impressive or incredible, remarkable people. But to think that these remarkable men and women and people throughout the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is the superlative sum of all of their best qualities. To think that all the best things about every good leader, every good teacher, every champion, every priest, every king, every redeemer, all those glimpses that we see the perfect and ultimate superlative version of that in Jesus. And then to see all of these things together, It's just an incredible thing, and I think it's been one of the best parts of this study for me personally as I've studied it. You know, it reminded me of those road trip conversations I used to have with my brothers. I'm just driving, and you go, all right, like, make the perfect football player. And you'd be like, well, it'd be like Michael Vick's legs and Josh Allen's arms and Tom Brady's brain. And you're just, like, thinking about this perfect superhuman that you could put together. In a very much, in an infinitely greater sense, if we look at all of the best things about every character in the scriptures, Jesus is the best and the better version of each and every single one of them. Now, as we think about this, as we consider all of these types, we will move on from these particular individuals, which is what we studied in the fall, and I would say that each of these categories are more broad and more general in the sense that, especially when we get to the offices, what we'll look at next, we'll see that some of these characters that we studied, the individuals, fell under some of these categories. But through the beginning of this semester, we're going to look at these categories in general. See, when we speak of offices, what we are referring to is a role or a function held by certain individuals that points to a role or a function that's carried out by Jesus. I found this helpful. This is just the Oxford Dictionary definition, that office is this position of authority or service, typically one of a public nature, a tenure of a specific position. So when you think about the president, the office of the president, this is this role or this function that this person has. What we'll study this semester are four, they're not the only offices, but four prominent offices or positions held by individuals in the Old Testament that point us forward to Jesus, the one who perfectly fulfills these positions of authority, eternally and perfectly. God has ordained the offices of prophet, and priest, and king, and shepherd, not as an end in themselves, but to present a pattern of grace that would point us forward to Jesus, the one who perfectly fulfills each one of these roles. He is the ultimate prophet, the perfect priest, the eternal king, and the good shepherd. As we move on from looking at these categories of offices, we will see also that we will consider events. We will, in the grand story of the Bible, you know this, that the grand story of the Bible is made up of a bunch of smaller stories. And one of the interesting things that you'll see when you, again, once you start looking for it, you start to see it everywhere, is that kind of that big story arc of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, you actually see it kind of cycle through even in these smaller stories, that this is kind of the grace-shaped narratives that we see all throughout the Old Testament. There's this quote from Jim Hamilton, who kind of specializes in this category of biblical theology. And he says, in broadest terms, the Bible can be summarized in four words. This is what we just talked about: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. This sequence functions as an umbrella story encompassing the whole canonical narrative, but it is also repeated countless times on both individual and corporate levels. For instance, God's word creates Israel as a nation when, having already called Abraham out of Ur, God calls the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt and gives them his law at Sinai. The nation falls at Sinai, but it's redeemed by God's mercy, and in a sense, it's restored through the second set of tablets. God's word creates David as king of Israel. David falls with Bathsheba. He's redeemed after coming under the judgment of the prophetic rebuke, and he's restored and allowed to continue as king. Within the grand drama that goes from creation to consummation, there are many such plays within the play. Now, we don't want to overdo that in every single story and chapter that we read. We're looking for creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. But the thing that it testifies to is that God is the same all throughout the Bible, that his steadfast love endures forever, that he is consistent, that he doesn't change, that he is a God of steadfast love and mercy and grace. And when you have a God who always remains the same, you'll see that the way that he interacts with his people throughout this story will have the same pattern and rhythms of grace. And I think it's a beautiful thing. And once you look for it, you'll begin to see it more than probably you ever realized that you would. So in the story of the Bible, we see that God sovereignly ordains events that prefigure and foreshadow the climactic events, in particular of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. These Christ-shaped Old Testament narratives present a pattern of grace that prepares us for the ultimate expression of God's salvation in and through Jesus. Last but certainly not least, we will finish the semester considering these institutions. God has ordained and established institutions that create and or contribute to patterns that show us how God graciously delivers his people and cultivates a relationship with them in and through his son, Jesus. The establishment of marriage, the temple, circumcision, and the Passover meal, which we'll be studying, are all shadows that point to a future grace and fulfillment found in Jesus. The Oxford Dictionary again describes an institution as an established law, a custom, a usage, a practice, an organization, or other element in the political or social life of a people, a regulative principle or convention subservient to the needs of an organized community or the general ends of civilization. It's a helpful definition because we see the church, the Christian community, as this community of faith. And we see these institutions that God has given us as an organized way for us to live out the social life of the people of God with certain grace-shaped patterns and practices and conventions that God puts in place for his people to allow them to live out and rehearse in real time gospel realities day in and day out. So as we conclude here, and as we look forward to a semester studying God's word, I want to actually end here with what we began with in the fall when we did the introduction. And we thought about Luke 24, and we saw this crucial interaction that these disciples on the road to Emmaus had with Jesus. And they didn't recognize him. But then Jesus opens up the Old Testament scriptures, and he testifies to how the whole Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, were all about him. And we're told that these disciples' eyes were opened, and we're told that their hearts burned within them as they walked away from Jesus. And they went from that conversation with Jesus, and they went and told other people that they had been with Jesus. Brothers, there is a temptation in a Bible study like this to focus so much on getting all the answers right, to focus so much on just getting the work done, juggling the intellectual ideas or the cool connections that we can make throughout the Old Testament, and to miss the fact that the whole purpose of the scriptures is that we would have what those disciples had, hearts that burn within them in love and worship of Jesus. That spiritual kind of heartburn that drives us to go and say to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors, I've been with Jesus. I looked to the Old Testament and I saw Jesus. And I'll tell you that the more and more that we actually have an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, it doesn't look exactly like the way that it did on the road to Emmaus, but friends, I would argue that what we have here with the Old Testament and the New Testament is genuinely better than what they experience. Because we have the Holy Spirit of God among us here in this room, who opens our eyes, who makes our hearts receptive, that we might be able to hear what God has to say to us. And we have what those disciples on that road just saw a little glimpse of and what was probably just a short walk with Jesus. We have this book before us with all the freedom in the world to dive deep into it and to search for Jesus. And when we encounter Jesus, to look long into his beautiful face that we might be able to worship him, love him, trust him, and obey him more. Let that be the thing that you pray for throughout this semester. I want you to pray for that tonight as you're with your small groups afterwards. You say, everything that we do in this study, as we look at these shadows, that it would cause our hearts to burn with a love for Jesus and a love for others. We'll pray that now. Father, thank you for this group. Thank you for the privilege that it is to hear your word, to know that when we open up this book, it's not just words on a page, but it is the words of the living God from on high. We thank you that you have been gracious enough that you would reveal yourself to us. We deserve nothing but silence from you, but you've spoken to us. You've reached into our darkness, our blindness, our foolishness, and you've offered us hope and love and joy and peace and satisfaction in your son, Jesus, and who he is. We know that long ago you spoke in different ways through the prophets, but now you've spoken to us perfectly and finally in your son, Jesus. And so we pray that as we look to your word tonight and in the Mondays to come, that we would see him, that we would love him, that we would adore him, and that we would worship him. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. All right, head to your groups. A few discussion questions for you, and be sure that if you don't have a group, that you find one before everyone leaves.